Amen. Let us turn to the Holy Word of God, James chapter 5. We continue our work through James. We may have two sermons left after tonight. Lord willing to come to a close, I think we'll have two more. But tonight we look at the first 12 verses of James 5. Page 1291 in most of the Bibles under the seats. James 5, verses 1 to 12. Let us hear the word. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth, or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes, and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our Lord endures forever. Dear congregation, why is justice delayed? Why is justice denied? Those questions have been asked many times in many forms over the many centuries of the history of the church. Asaph wrote Psalm 73 many centuries before the book of James, and he was writing precisely about these kinds of troubling questions about the prosperity of the wicked. They are not, Asaph remarked, in earthly trouble like the rest of mankind, Psalm 73:4. But they threaten oppression, 73:8, and they even boast against the God of heaven, Psalm 73:9. Trying to understand this made Asaph weary, Psalm 73:16. Only when he came into God's sanctuary did he begin to understand Psalm 73:17. And still, so it is to this day. The path of sin seems to bring with it so many material things. It seems that the wicked continue to prosper, and we struggle to understand. And so between the days of Asaph and our own days, James comes to this question, and he addresses directly those who are the oppressors. He changes his audience for a half dozen verses, and he speaks directly against the oppressive landowners who were destroying the impoverished Christians of the early Jerusalem church. And so that is the first half of our text, and that is James's strong words of judgment against the oppressive rich. That'll be our first point. And then he returns to his main audience, to the brothers, and addresses them in even specifically in the context of their suffering. And so that will be our second point. And woven through both of these things are a number of reminders of the one who is the judge of all the earth, the one who is coming again. And so it's a passage where the oppressive, rebellious are addressed, and then the oppressed church is addressed. But all throughout, James is speaking of the reality of the coming of the Lord, of the coming of the judge of all the earth. And so our theme, working through these verses, is be ready to meet God. Be ready to meet the judge of all the earth. Well, first we look at the unjust rebuked, the first six verses. What does James have to say to the oppressive land owners of his day? Well, we've noted for those who have been through this series in James that James can be very direct and pointed and even punchy in his truth jabs and his applications to his hearers, to his people. Well, here we have a whole nother tone even beyond that, because he's not even speaking to the church. He's not even speaking to the brothers. That phrase, which is sprinkled all through James, we don't find it in the first six verses of chapter 5. It is as though he pauses for a brief oracle of judgment. Just as the Old Testament prophets so often spoke to the people of God, to the house of Israel, to the house of Judah, but on occasion we hear them say that now they're speaking to Egypt or to Assyria or to Babylon, and we have these oracles of judgment against the nations. This is almost like a little six verse New Testament oracle of judgment in the context of the early Jerusalem church and these rich oppressors who were just coming against the people who were impoverished. It's a time of famine. It's a time of hunger. And yet you have these oppressive landowners who are hoarding wealth in luxury, in self-indulgence, some of the language of verse 5. Indeed, the picture is that even in this time of poverty, they're hoarding so much wealth, they don't even know what to do with it. And so look at the language of verse 2. Your riches have rotted. In other words, you have so much, you don't even know what to do with it. You can't even use it all. And some of it is going and rotting and getting moth-eaten before you can even use all of your luxurious materials that you've built up in your wealth. This is the picture of verse 3. In this way, James is going even one step beyond the language of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus talked about how if you lay up treasures on earth instead of treasures in heaven, your treasures on earth will be destroyed. James is almost going one step beyond that. He's saying it's already destroyed. You can't even use all the luxury that you have. And so what are they doing with all of this wealth? Are they generous? Are they satisfied? None of these things. Instead, they're using their power and their influence to increase their wealth and to oppress those who are under them. They even hold back wages by fraud, as we see in the middle of verse 4. It's not that they can't afford it. It's not that they have any legitimate reason to do it. They are simply withholding wages. Remember, Jerusalem was an impoverished time. And so when we read the later books in the New Testament, we have all these offerings that the other Gentile churches are sending back to give aid to the Jerusalem Christians. It is a time of poverty, even possibly starvation and death. And so at a time like that, what does it mean to have wages withheld? It means you're not even able to buy your daily bread. And so when we look at verse 6 and we see the accusation of murder, you have condemned and murdered the righteous person. There's no indication that this is a just condemnation. No, they're to go back to the language of chapter 2, verse 6, they're dragging the poor into the courts so that they can bully them and get their way through their wealth and influence. Okay, so you're condemning them. You're using the court system to continue your system of fraud and withholding wages, verse 4. And really, it's at a time where there's so much poverty that the accusation of murder in verse 6 may be literal. They're starving people. This is an awful situation of oppression. That's the picture we have for the impoverished early church and this break, this oracle of judgment, which James breaks into for these six verses. And when is it that they are doing this? They're doing it in the last days. See the end of verse 3. The last days, when final judgment is imminent from the Lord of hosts. That's the title of God at the end of verse 4. And there's going to be judgment for those in rebellion against God, such that the last days, if there's no repentance, if you remain in rebellion against God and oppressive of those under you, the last days are rightly called, look at the end of verse 5, the day of slaughter. Now, why does James use the language of last days? He's writing 2,000 years ago. Well, it's because James is writing after Jesus Christ came the first time. He's writing after the Anointed One came, born of a woman, born under the law, born to go to the cross in humility and suffering and to set his people free from sin. Ever since Christ has done that, we've been in the last days because there's only one thing left to happen. And that is when Christ comes again, the second time, the final time, all things being laid bare. And that could be at any moment. And we're getting ahead of ourselves a little bit, but that's the very image of verse at the end of verse 9. The judge is standing at the door. What's the picture of the last days? After the first coming of Jesus Christ, it's not like, you know, Jesus is far away and slowly getting nearer and nearer and finally he's going to come again. No, it's Jesus is standing at the door. And whatever moment God the Father has ordained to be the last day, Jesus will simply step through that threshold. He is right there. It is always imminent. It is always near, even though we don't know the day or the hour when Jesus will go from being at the door to being through the door. And so for those who are these oppressive rich, the image is this. You are in rebellion against God. You must repent now. Because whatever earthly wealth and whatever earthly health you think you have, the Lord of hosts, the name given at the end of verse 4, the name which emphasizes the power of God, the Lord of His armies, the Lord of His angels, the Lord who will come again in glory instead of humility as He came the first time. He is at the door. And if you are in rebellion against Him, you must know that it's a day of slaughter, that it's a day of howling and misery, which goes back to how James started this New Testament oracle of judgment in verse 1. Now, James does not ignore injustice. But let's just think about this for a moment. This is a terrible situation. I think many of us have not been in a situation that's like this. Some have. There continues to be evil and suffering, and so some have suffered even something like this. Okay. But many people, thanks be to the Lord, do not have to suffer a situation as dire, as intense, as painful as this. James does not ignore it, but James is not consumed by it. The situation is this awful, and he doesn't get to it until chapter 5. Brothers and sisters, now he did speak about trials in chapter 1. Okay, so he's hinted at it. That's true. This is very much on the hearts and minds of James's first hearers. And he doesn't ignore it, but he doesn't dig into it. He doesn't bring a direct proclamation against these oppressors until chapter 5. I think, people of God, this is a reminder that even in very difficult circumstances, we need to acknowledge the injustice. We need to give the encouragement of God's word for perseverance. But we should never be consumed, even by a great trial. We should never let it dominate everything that we would say or do. Or let us put it this way. James doesn't say, because you're living in a time of much oppression, therefore I'm going to let you do whatever you want and I just have no encouragement to you. Well, no, James has had all kinds of encouragements to these Christians of the early church in Jerusalem, hasn't he? He's been full of application to them to be living in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. So, Even a terrible situation is not a reason to be forgetting the call to live in faith to Jesus Christ. I think as we sit back and see the severity of what is going on, it's helpful to take note of that. But James certainly is concerned with this injustice, even as he's also concerned with personal responsibility. And now he's going to come and he's going to come back to addressing the church. And that takes us to our second point, to verses 7 to 12. He's been sprinkling in that word brothers all throughout the letter. Now, after briefly addressing the oppressive rich, now he comes back and he says it 4 times in 6 verses. Just to make sure that we know that he's back to talking to the church. He says, brothers, 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 brothers. And he begins with this in verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brothers. And patience is the main positive encouragement he gives. He repeatedly uses that word, be patient, verse 7. And then again in verse 8, be patient. And then he gives an illustration of patience. And then he gives examples of patience. The illustration is the patience of the farmer who waits for the fruit of harvest. Many of the hearers in James's day worked almost certainly in some way or another tied to the harvest, and so that would have been readily evident to them. And here we are in Wisconsin, and we're still in a harvest season. Some have wrapped up, some are still going, and so this is an image that is familiar to us as well. Now, the early and the late rains, that is a little bit different in Israel than it is here, and their harvest season begins in what in a different month and ends in a different month and that kind of thing. But we know the idea is the same. And what are the early rains? It's the rains that break up the ground so that you can go in and begin to plow and begin to plant. And what are the late rains? Those are the vital rains in Israel to ripen the harvest at the end of the season. And we might even say they have a special importance in Israel because you got to get the rain before the rainy season is done. And so there's this patience that is needed. It's not measured in terms of minutes or hours or even days or weeks. A harvest season is measured in terms of months. You put the harvest in and you must wait. Now, there's still all kinds of work to do in that period. There's all kinds of work to continue to do on the field until you can finally reap the harvest. But it's something that is long-term. It's in terms of months. You know, there are many jobs where the fruit of the labor is seen quite quickly. We think of an assembly line. You might see the fruit of that labor come together quickly with many hands at work, and you see the finished product multiple times in a day, or even in a mechanic shop, right? Sometimes a job takes a little bit longer than another, but sometimes, you know, the vehicle comes in and it's fixed and it's on its way less than an hour later. You see the fruit of the labor. You see things come together. One of my favorites is the thing about mowing the lawn, right? There's immediate satisfaction for that. You take a swipe and you look behind you and I just cut that whole section of the lawn. It's just an immediate satisfaction. There's something kind of nice about that. Well, there's also all kinds of labor where it's not measured in terms of you see it right that minute or you see it completed at that hour. No, it's measured in terms of months. And that's the illustration that James is giving here for the patience that the church needs. And then we understand that when it comes to trials, sometimes it's not just measured in terms of months, but it's measured in terms of years. And that we can jump ahead a little bit to Job. And, you know, the text of Job doesn't say exactly how long it was ongoing, but according to the Jewish tradition, it was many years that Job's trial endured. And then we also think of times when really we don't see any end to it, and we're just waiting for the coming of the Lord. We don't know when there will ever be an end to it on this earth unless the Lord comes through that door. And that's part of that picture of verse 9. Is the Lord may come at any moment. And if he does tarry, if the day and the hour is not in our life, there may be trial where we're just waiting for the Lord. And the Lord does not come in our lifetime. And we don't see the answer in our lifetime. So we think of months and years and a lifetime, not in terms of minutes and hours and days. This is the difficult call to patience, the repeated call to patience which James gives. It's not an idle patience. Just like the patience of the farmer, it's not just you plant and then you just idle. You don't do anything to it until harvest. No, it's an active patience. It's a patience, if we go back to the language of earlier in James, it's a patience with a putting on of living faith. If we look at the language of verse 8, it's a patience where we're seeking to establish our hearts in the Lord. But the main positive command is summarized in that one word, to patient endurance as we wait upon the one perfect judge of all the earth. Now, James also gives us two things which we must not do. The first is in verse 9, that as we wait patiently upon the Lord, we must not grumble. And look at who we must not grumble against in verse 9. Like this. Don't grumble against the oppressive rich. No, he actually says, don't grumble against yourselves. Because what happens when life is very difficult, when there's oppressive rich and it's a time of great struggle? Well, we become tempted to grumble against everyone, right? We become tempted to grumble against the people who are right next to us because maybe the oppressive rich are too far away and we can't grumble against them, right? And so we end up taking it out even against those who aren't really responsible, who haven't really done anything, so to speak. It's the what's the phrase for it sometimes, right? You take your troubles home with you, that kind of thinking, that kind of saying. Well, that's what James is saying here. Don't grumble against one another. Don't take the fact that you're going through great difficulty and grumble against all the people around you in the church. And so that's the first thing we must avoid. The second is that we must patiently wait upon the Lord and avoid taking a rash oath as we do so. Now that's verse 12. And verse 12 is one of those verses where when first we read it, we say, what is that doing there? Right. And it's a verse that in some ways stands on its own. We could go to verse 12 and just focus on kind of how it has its own word to say. But it's also appropriate to see how it does link with what's going before it. It does link to this context of there's this oppression and we're called to be patient but not grumble and not take rash oaths. Because what is a time when someone would be tempted to take rash oaths that they shouldn't take? Well, when you've got great struggles and suffering. Think about all the ways that you might be tempted to take a rash oath when you're suffering. You might be tempted, just practically speaking, for James's first hearers, to try to get out of your poverty by making a rash oath to a creditor. Okay, that might have been part of the picture here for the days of James. They might have been tempted to say, you know, I can't even get my daily bread. I've got to go get a creditor. I've got to go make some rash oath that I'm going to be able to repay him when really I can't. And what's that going to do? Is that going to solve the issue? No, it's just going to drive you into debt. It's just going to increase your problems down the road. Or what's another reason? Well, someone might be tempted to make a rash promise before God and to try to make an ultimatum to God, right? So something like this. God, if you help me out of this very difficult circumstance, then I will serve you. See, it's tempting to say that when there's deep trials. It's tempting to say, God, if you just help me, if you just take this away from me, then I'll serve you. But God is not a genie in a bottle. And we cannot give ultimatums to God. A third thing is that someone might be tempted to make an oath, a curse against the person who's oppressing them, right? And so think again of all those things the oppressive rich are doing, that the accusation of murder in verse 6 might be literal. Well, what might be tempting? It might be tempting to say, that person has caused me so much harm, I swear blank, right? That's a temptation. There's a temptation to rash oath when there is severe oppression. Or, fourth, we're just going to give one more. And as we're giving these things, see, verse 12 links with what goes before it. The fourth is the most dangerous, and that's the temptation to not just make an ultimatum against God, not just curse the oppressors, but the temptation to make a curse against God himself. And there, we might go right back to the example of Job in verse 11. And we might remember, what did Job's wife tell him at the beginning of his time of suffering in Job chapter 2, verse 9? Why don't you just curse God and die? Right? In times of severe trial, that is the most dangerous oath that we might be tempted to make. Now, Job never listened to those rash words of his wife. He never cursed God. He did not handle, and let's just think about this. Job is held up as an example of steadfastness. Was Job perfect in the book of Job? No. Job knew that his response was not perfect, and that he needed to repent. And he says that exactly at the beginning of Job chapter 42. Right. So, you know, are we going to be perfect through trial? No, we are not. But even an imperfect saint who needed to come before God and repent and say, I didn't handle this the way I should have, even the imperfect saint is held up. Here is an example of steadfastness. He's not a perfect example, because just like you and I, he's a fellow sinner in need of Jesus Christ, the only perfect through suffering for our very sins, Savior. Okay. So Job was not perfect. He needed to repent at the beginning of Job 42, but he did not curse God. He did not heed the rash words of his wife. And in the end, God accepted his prayer and said that in many ways, in contrast to his friends, Job had spoken right of God. And that's Job chapter 42, verses 8 and 9. We may be called to long suffering in this life, a suffering where it is difficult to remember that the Lord of hosts, the judge of all the earth, is standing at the threshold of the door and could come any moment. But praise the Lord that we stand with other believers, with Job and with the prophets whom James mentions in verse 10. And praise be to God that in the name of the Lord, as the prophets spoke before us, we can face even severe trials and distress. May we establish our hearts in the Lord with the patience, even the difficult patience that we are called to. May we learn to do this without grumbling, without oath-taking, and may all be ready to meet God May those who act unjustly know the need for repentance before the return of the Lord. May those who wait upon the Lord know that the second coming will be the great day of vindication and salvation for all of God's people. And may we learn to live by faith as we await the perfect judge of all the earth. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, teach us as the prophets and as James did to rightly acknowledge and call out injustice. But help us also to see our personal responsibilities.